phone app, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4.
Last month, we started studying through the book of Acts. Hey, there's no skateboarding allowed, no scooters. What happened after Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven? What were the first Christians like? What were the first churches like? And how did Christianity become this world religion, spreading all around the world so quickly? These are some of the questions that the book of Acts answers for us. And so we've been studying the book of Acts. Such a wonderful story, isn't it? So exciting. And I've titled my message this morning, A Great Church. A Great Church. You know, Luke, the author of Acts, loves to describe this first church in Jerusalem. He loves to use the word great to describe them. In Acts 4:33, it says, "They with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. Great grace was upon them." In verse 11, it says, "Great fear came upon the whole church." Luke loves to talk about the church, the first church, as a great church. What about us, Discovery? Do we want to be a great church? Yeah? I don't know about you, but my goal is that our church would be a great church. You know, it's interesting. You know what the word great in Greek is? Megas. There's a lot of churches nowadays that want to be a mega church. How about us trying to become a megas church? What do you think? I guess that's stupid pastor humor, but I thought it was cool. Pastors find weird things funny. Megas church, a great church, but you know, we want to become a great church. And of course, the church is not the building, it's the people, right? A great church consists of great people, great Christians. As we study our text this morning, we're going to talk about three characteristics of a great church. The church in the book of Acts is our model, is our example. We're going to ask ourselves, what about us as a church? What about you and me individually? Are we a great church? So let's look. We're going to start in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And just to back up before we begin, to give you a little bit of context, remember, Peter and John were going to the temple, the hour of prayer, and they saw a man who was lame from birth. He was paralyzed. He had never stood up, never walked a step in a day of his life. And Peter says to the man, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." He takes him by the hand, and the man immediately receives strength. He stands up. He begins walking, leaping, praising God. Jesus heals him miraculously. And a great crowd gathers around to witness this great miracle. And Peter begins to preach the gospel to them. "You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And God will forgive you of your sins. If you repent, you turn to God. He will forgive you. He'll give you everlasting life." And it says that many believed. The number of people in the church in Jerusalem rose to 5,000, a big church. And of course, the authorities, the Jewish authorities, didn't like what was happening. They didn't like all the attention, all the people going and becoming Christians. And so they arrested Peter and John. We talked about that story last week. The first persecution of Christians for the first time, of course, not the last time, but for the first time, Christians were persecuted for their faith. Peter and John were brought before the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin. But they stood up boldly for Jesus, and they were bold. And they didn't commit any crime, and so the Sanhedrin, the court, released them. And that's where our story picks up. Look with me at verse 23. It says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God." So Peter and John are released, and they go back to the church, and they report what has happened. And what is the church's response? What does the church do? What do they say? What do they do in response? Do you see it? What do? They pray. They pray. And that's my first point, is prayer. What we have here is the church responding to persecution, to opposition, by praying. If you study the church in the book of Acts, almost every single chapter mentions prayer. The first thing that Luke talks about these first Christians was they devoted themselves continually to prayer. Prayer was big in the early church. And that's my first point. If we want to be a great church, we need to be great in prayer. The first church was a great church because they were great in prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer was very important in the early church. And you can study church history. Every church thereafter, every group of Christians thereafter, whom God used mightily, they were great in prayer. So what about you? What about me? Are we great in prayer? Are we devoted to prayer? You know what's interesting? Luke doesn't just say, and they prayed to the Lord their God, but look, he records their prayer. Verses 24 to 30, Luke records for us a summary of the prayer that they prayed. Why do you think he records the prayer for us? Well, I believe God intends this passage to be a model for us. This prayer is an example for you and for me of how to pray. When the pastor says, you need to pray, you say, of course I need to pray. I know that. But how? How do I pray? This prayer is meant to teach us a few things about prayer. So as we read it, I see three things that they do here in prayer. Let's read verse 24 again. It says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The first thing that they do in prayer is that they address God. Sovereign Lord, that word could be translated Master, Creator of the universe. When we pray, the first thing we need to do is to address God. Wow, big truth. I'm glad you told me, or I would have never known. I don't know about you, though, but how often, I know I do this often in my prayer life, I just immediately state what I need. Do you do that? You know, just go through my day, God, give me strength. God, help me. God, give me wisdom. I don't even think about God, really. I just state my requests to God. Does anybody do that when they pray? The first thing we need to do when we pray is what? Jesus taught us, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. The first thing we need to do in prayer is to step back a second and say, wait a second, who is this God that I'm praying to? As the early church said, you're the sovereign Lord. You're the master. You're the creator of all the universe. You know, they were being persecuted. They were going through hard times, and they remembered, wait a second, God, you're Lord. You're on the throne. You're in control. It's so refreshing, so encouraging to pray and to remind ourselves in prayer who God is. Take time when you pray to remind yourself of who God is. Let's look at the second thing they do in verse 25. Verse 25, it says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? So what they do here is they quote from the Bible. They're quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. They're quoting from Psalm chapter 2, a psalm of David. And it says in verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The second thing that they do in their prayer is to quote from the Bible. And that's an important part of prayer for us. We need to use the Bible when we pray. You know, Bible reading and prayer go together. They go together like peanut butter and jelly, amen? Amen. They're inseparable. You know, you can't read the Bible very long, sincerely, without it driving you to pray, right? You can't pray very long, you can't pray very effectively without going back to the Word, quoting the promises from the Word. That's why it's so important to study the Bible, to know the Bible. God gave us the Bible. One of the big reasons God gave us His Word is that we would learn, it would teach us how to pray. Use the Bible when you pray. That's what it's there for. Look with me at verse 27 and 28. What they're going to do is they not only quote the Bible, but they relate the Bible to their situation. So they say in verse 27, for truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what are they praying here? What does this mean? Well, you see, Psalm 2, I don't have time to go into detail today, but Psalm 2 talks about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And David, 1,000 years before Jesus came, predicted that when the Messiah came, the kings and the rulers and the authorities would not jump up for joy say hooray, but they would set themselves against him. They would oppose the Messiah. And so what they're doing here is they're saying that's exactly what's happening in our city. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin, all the powers and the authorities, they've rejected Jesus. You see, what they're doing in this is not just a quote from the Bible, but they're relating the Bible to their situation. That's the power of the Bible. That's the power of using the Bible in prayer, to take the Bible and to relate it to whatever situation you're going through. You know that the Bible speaks to any and every circumstance in your life? Amen? You guys believe that? There's nothing you can go through. No problem, no emotion, no feeling, no situation that you can experience that God doesn't speak to in his word. That's why it's so important to study the Bible, to quote the Bible, and not just quote it, but to relate it to your situation. That's powerful when you do that in prayer. So they address God, they take time to remind themselves who God is, they quote the Bible, they relate the Bible to their situation in prayer. And now comes the third thing. The third thing in verse 29 and 30 is their requests. They bring their requests before God. So what is their request? It says in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Here they bring their requests before the Lord. And what are their requests? Is it, "Lord, destroy our enemies, get rid of them, avenge ourselves"? "Lord, we don't feel comfortable, we don't feel safe, we don't feel secure, make us feel comfortable, safe, and secure again." Is that their request? What's their request? "Lord, give us boldness to speak your word." Isn't that amazing? You know, all of us know how to make requests of God in prayer, right? I mean, I don't have to teach you that in prayer we make requests to God. That's what we do. We all naturally, when we pray, we request things of God, right? But their requests, what strikes me about their requests is their requests aren't focused on themselves. Me, 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 my, what I need, what I want. But they're focused on God. "God, give me boldness, no matter what happens, to speak your word." Their requests are focused on God and his mission. Are your requests self-centered or God-centered in prayer? And God honors their prayer in verse 31. He says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God hears their prayer. He fills them afresh with his Spirit, and they're filled with boldness to speak his word. And so the application for you and for me, this first point, a great church is characterized by great prayer. Discovery, are we great in prayer? Can we say that our church is characterized by great prayer? I've been encouraged the last couple of weeks about the increased participation in our prayer meeting before service. Every Sunday, we've got a prayer meeting from 9:45 to 10:15. Join us. But are we great in prayer? And of course, what about you? As I said before, a church consists of individual people. So are you setting an example? Is your prayer life an example, a model for others to follow, a person who is great in prayer? How are you going to use this prayer of the early church to change your prayer life? How is this going to influence? What are you going to take with you to learn from this prayer of the early church, to use it to affect, to change, to shape your own prayer life? Well, I want to continue here. The second part of our text. The second part of our text in verse 32, verses 32 to 37. And what we have here is Luke gives us a description of this first church, a summary description of these first Christians in Jerusalem. And Luke's emphasis in this description is the generosity of these Christians. They were generous. And that's why I've titled the second point, Great Generosity. The first church was a great church because they were great in generosity. They were a generous church. What about us? Are we a generous church? Let's read the description of this first church. Verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? Nobody called their possessions their own. They freely gave their wealth, their possessions to one another. No one was in need. If anybody had any need, somebody else said, hey, you can have this, you can have that. And the other day, someone said, hey, who wants my refrigerator? Who wants my washer and dryer? Who wants my couch? To someone in need. Who wants my jacket? People were even selling property, selling their houses, giving it to the church to be redistributed to anyone that had need. Isn't that amazing? And it talks here about this, a man named Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is going to become very important later on in the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries. It says here, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So one example of many, this Barnabas sold land and gave it to the church to be used. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read passages like this, I think, well, were the first Christians communists? Anybody ever thought that before? Is this like a primitive form of communism being advocated in this text? Well, the answer is no. It's not. This is not primitive communism. First of all, notice this is not government reform. This is not an economic reform. Peter and John, Jesus, they never went to the Jews and said, hey, you need to reform government. You know, you need to reform the economy. Let's all become communists. This is a private individual initiative of the Christian church. Secondly, we don't see that private property, ownership of property, is abolished here, is done away with. The giving, the generosity of the early church was voluntary. Their generosity was voluntary. It was not mandatory. This is not a cult. You know, Peter is not saying, you must sell everything and give it to me. No, this is voluntary. No one was forced. They did it of their own will. The love of God had been shed into their hearts, and they just wanted to, they received so much, they wanted to give back. Look with me in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Now we're in chapter 4 today. In chapter 12, it says that he, that is Peter, went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Mary, who was one of the first Christians, not Mary, Jesus' mother, but John Mark's mother, an early Christian, never sold her house. She kept her house. So this was not forced. It wasn't like everybody was forced to sell their property. Some people retained their property and some people gave it away. So this is not a primitive form of communism. I love what Walton, a theologian, said. He said, the picture found here, that is in the book of Acts, is of a continuing private ownership of property combined with a radical willingness to share one's goods with others in need. I love that. Private property continues. This is not a surrender your property to the government for redistribution kind of thing. That's not what's going on here. Everybody retains their private property. The Bible talks about, you know, that we have a right to property. But Jesus calls us to a higher standard. We all have a right to wealth, to finances, to property. But Jesus asks us, where are you storing up treasures? Where is your heart? Jesus calls us to practice voluntary, individual, radical generosity. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The biblical ethic is not a government or an economic ethic. We have a right to private property, to our own finances. But Jesus challenges us, what are you going to do with the wealth that you have? Are you going to invest it in yourself, in this world? Are you going to give it? Are you going to invest it in me, in my kingdom? We see an example here of Christians here voluntarily practicing radical generosity. So what about you and what about me? You know what? When I ask the question, are we a generous church? I can think of several people off the top of my head that have been very generous in this church. Me and my family have benefited greatly, personally, from the great generosity of some people in this church. You know, Jonathan just last week gave him a moving testimony. He was in tears because someone in the church decided to just buy them concert tickets. It means a lot to someone. You can really affect someone's life. You can change someone's life just by blessing them, by being generous towards them. So the question is, what about you and me? Do we practice great generosity, radical generosity? Not because someone's forcing, you know, not because I tell you to or this church tells you to. No. Jesus challenges you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are you great in generosity? Well, I want to finish this morning with one last story. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, if there was one story I wish I could just skip in the book of Acts, it would be this, right? Wouldn't it be easy just to skip the story and go on to the next one? Because this story is very unsettling, isn't it? It's an uncomfortable story. It doesn't give us the warm and fuzzies to read of God taking the lives of Ananias and Sapphira because of their sin. That's not what we normally go to church to hear. Give me something encouraging. Give me something warm and fuzzy. But it's the truth, amen? It's in God's word. Sometimes there's passages in the Bible that are intended to make you wiggle in your seat, right? Some passages in the Bible are intended to make you wake up, sit up, and think. Not feel all warm and fuzzy all over, but to be challenged in my life, in your own life. Am I living? Am I practicing what I preach? The story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Satan has a twofold strategy to destroy the church. The devil wants to destroy our church. The devil wants to destroy every church. He tries to destroy us from the outside. That's the first strategy. Persecution, right? We looked at that last week. Satan trying to destroy the church from the outside through persecution. That doesn't work very well. Praise the Lord. Actually, that strategy of persecution actually works towards our benefit. Even today, as we see Christians today who are being in jail, who are being thrown in jail, who are being tortured, who are being executed, God uses persecution to purify and to grow the church. But there's a second strategy of Satan to destroy the church. Satan tries to destroy us from the outside in, and when that doesn't work, he tries to destroy us from the inside out. And that strategy of Satan is very effective, unfortunately. Sin, hypocrisy, division, conflict in the church. Very often Satan is successful. Not necessarily the persecution from without, but the division and conflict and sin and hypocrisy within the church very often lead to destruction. Here we have an example of Satan trying to destroy the church from within. Let's read. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's this couple in the church in Jerusalem, and they watch as all these other people are selling their properties and bringing the money to the church, and they have an idea, why don't we sell our property? And we'll go and we'll make a big pompous display in front of everyone and we'll lay the money before the apostles' feet and everybody will praise us and say, oh, look how spiritual, look how generous, these wonderful Christians. But Sapphira, me and you, we'll keep part of the money for ourselves. We won't tell anybody. We'll trick them. We'll lie. And that's what they decide to do. But God is not stupid. And he reveals the truth to Peter in verse 3. It says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. So Peter here confronts Ananias. Notice, what was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? Some people get it confused. They think, well, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they didn't sell everything. that they didn't give everything to the church. Was that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Peter says to him in verse 4, while it remained unsold, was it not in your power? And when you sold it, did you not have power over that money? It's your money. It's your property. You can do with it what you will. We never told you you have to give it to us. Again, this was a voluntary thing. This is not a forced thing by church leadership. This is not communism. It's a voluntary offering. Peter says twice to Ananias, two times he says what Ananias' sin is. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And again, you have not lied to man, but to God. The sin of Ananias was that he was lying. He tried to deceive God. He tried to deceive the church. And here comes the hard part in verse 5 and 6. It says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. God decides right then and there to take Ananias' life. He falls down, dead. Now, of course, this is disturbing to us. I don't know about you. I don't feel warm and fuzzy all over when I read it. Why did God choose to do this? Of course, we know the answer is that God chose to do this as a judgment in response to Ananias' sin. But the question, why? I mean, aren't we all about a God of love, forgiveness, and mercy, right? I mean, why didn't God take Peter's life when he denied Jesus three times? He could have done that, couldn't he? Couldn't he? Why did God choose to take Ananias' life? Well, I know I'm your pastor, but my answer is, I don't know. I don't know. These kinds of things are not revealed to us in the Word. You know, God has power over life and death, right? Why do some humans die in the womb? Why do some babies die as infants? Others live to be 80, 90, 100 years old. I don't know. God holds the power of life and death in his hand, and he makes the choice, not me, to give life and to take it away. Let's read the rest of the story. It says in verse 7, now with Sapphira, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So Sapphira has been waiting for 3 hours. She thinks, where has my husband been? So she goes to Peter to try to find her husband, and Peter confronts her. Now notice Peter gives her a chance. He says, have you sold the land for so much? At this point, she had a choice. She could have confessed and said, I'm sorry, we've lied. Please forgive me. God, forgive me. She could have repented, but what does she say? She chooses to continue living the lie. Yes, for so much. So Peter says in verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So Sapphira meets the same fate as her husband Ananias as a result of her sin. Now again, I don't know why God chose to do this, but the text does tell us what the result was. What was the result of this act of God in the church? Two times Luke says, great fear came upon the church. Great fear. That's my third point, great fear. The fear of the Lord. If we want to be a great church, our church needs to be characterized by the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? You know those moments when you realize it's not a game? Those moments when you realize this is for real. This is not just church. It's not just religious people going to church and singing songs and reading the Bible. This is not religious games. This is real. Anybody know, have moments like that when you realize there is a God? There is a devil. There are angels, there are demons, there is a heaven, there is a hell. This is real. This is not just fun games. You know, the church I grew up in, they did a lot of outreaches to the former Soviet Union, especially right after the Iron Curtain fell. And one of the groups, as they were in Russia, they were on a busy street one day. They were passing out tracts, gospel tracts, to people as they walked along. And this older lady walked by, and they gave her a tract, and she looked at them, and she scowled, and she took it, and she crumpled it up right in front of them and threw it on the ground, and then she stomped off, very demonstratively, get out of here with your Jesus. And the team watched as she kept walking about 100 yards. She turned to cross the street. She crossed the street. She was hit by a car, and she died right then, right in front of them. You want to talk about the fear of the Lord in that moment that came upon the team to watch and to see, wow, this is real. She had a chance to receive the Lord, and she rejected him. But you know, the fear of the Lord is not just a feeling that we get every once in a while. The Bible teaches us that the fear of the Lord is an attitude. It's a perspective that we take with us throughout life. Look with me at what the Bible teaches us about the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 1:7, the men's breakfast on Thursdays, we've been going through the book of Proverbs. The theme of Proverbs is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the first thing. You need to fear the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:13. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about all these different ways to live your life. He says at the end of the book, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." Solomon concludes and he says, you know what? There's all kinds of ways you can live your life, but here's the main thing you should do. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Live your life in the fear of the Lord. The third verse I want to show you is Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The word blessed is happy. How many of you want to be happy? The Bible says the key to happiness is what? If you want to be blessed, you want to be happy, you need to fear the Lord. The Bible talks about how important it is to fear the Lord. But this brings up, of course, the question, well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? When we hear the word fear the Lord, we think of a dread, a terror of God, of his wrath, of his judgment. Is that what it means to fear the Lord? You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, he talked about two different kinds of fear. Two kinds of fear. The first fear is what he calls a servile fear. Servile fear. And that's this dread, this terror. He compared it to the fear that a prisoner has towards his executioner. This dread, this terror. And you know, some people unfortunately have this kind of fear towards God. They're actually afraid of God and his wrath. And that keeps you far away from him. But Luther talked about a second kind of fear, which he called a filial fear. Filial, F-I-L-I-A-L, from the Latin word for family. A filial fear. He compared it to the fear that a child has for his father. All of us, hopefully you grew up with somewhat of a good father. If you did not have a good example of a father, I'm sorry. That's very unfortunate. But we know that our fathers should be the kind of people that we have a healthy respect for. That's what the Bible says when it talks about the fear of the Lord. As a child respects their father. Now, where does that respect come from? The respect you have for your father should, it might not have, depending on who your father was, but it should, if you had a good father, your respect for your father comes from your trust in his love. You know that your father loves you, that he wants the best for you, and so you respect him, and that leads to obedience. Fear God and keep his commandments. The proper fear of God leads to obedience. What would you say of somebody that says, I respect my doctor, but I just don't listen to what he tells me? What would you say? I don't think you really respect him. If you don't listen to anything he tells you, you should go get a new doctor, because if you really respected your doctor, you'd listen to him, right? You know, people will say, oh yeah, I respect God, but they don't listen to him. They don't live their lives in obedience to him. So the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about this dread or terror because we know God. We know that he loves us. We're talking about the respect that a child has towards his father that leads in obedience. And it should be 10,000 times what we experience towards our fathers. 10 million, 10 billion, trillion times infinity towards God, our heavenly Father, right? Because God is infinite. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. 100 billion, million, trillion times better than our earthly fathers ever were. How much more can we fear the Lord, trust in his love, and respect him? So what about you? Do you live in the fear of the Lord? Not that dread or terror, but a healthy fear of God. How can it be increased in your life? As a church, are we great in the fear of the Lord? Discovery. Well, I want to conclude this morning. This morning, I've talked about what it means to be a great church. We've talked about three aspects that characterized the church, the first church in the book of Acts, that made them a great church. And we're challenged, our church, and we as Christians are challenged by these three aspects in our own lives to say, how am I doing in my own life? We talked about the first thing was great prayer. The church in the book of Acts was great because they were great in prayer. So what about us as a church? What about you personally? Are you great in prayer? We talked about the three aspects of the early church's prayer. They took the time to address God, to remind themselves of who he is. They quoted the Bible. And not only did they quote the Bible in prayer, but they related the Bible. There's power in that, relating the Bible to your situation. And thirdly, they brought their requests to God. But their requests were focused on God, not on themselves. So what are you going to take away from this prayer of the early church? The second thing we talked about was the great generosity of the early church. The early church gave generously, very generously, to others in need. It wasn't because they were under compulsion, because it was mandated by the apostles or anyone else. It was a free choice because God freely gave them his love, so they gave freely to others. It's the same thing for us. As Christians, we are called to practice radical, voluntary, personal generosity towards others. Are we as a church great in generosity? Are you as a person, could you describe yourself as someone who is great in generosity towards others? How can you become a more generous person? Number three, we talked about great fear. And this story doesn't make us feel very comfortable, but that's God's intention, to get our attention, get us to think a little bit. The fear of the Lord. God decided in his sovereignty, we don't know exactly why, but he decided to take Ananias and Sapphira's lives because of their sin. The result on the church was clear. The people feared the Lord. And the Bible talks a lot about how important it is to fear God. The proper fear of the Lord, if you know the Lord, is not a dread or a terror of him, but as a child respects his father and obeys his father because he trusts in the love of his father. How much more should we, as children of God, our Heavenly Father, should respect and revere God? And that respect of God, that fear of the Lord, lead us to obedience because we trust in his love. Discovery, if we want to be a great church, we need to be great in prayer, great in generosity, and great in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the book of Acts. Lord, you've called us to make disciples. You've called us to be your church. And we thank you that you don't leave us without an example, that we have the example of the first church, these first Christians in the book of Acts. Their example is both inspiring and comforting to us, as well as challenging and even sometimes disturbing to us. But Lord, that is your word. Your word is truth. I pray that we would be a people of prayer. I pray that we would be great in prayer, that people that would come to our church would say of us, they are devoted to prayer, both individually and corporately to prayer. God, I pray that we would be a generous church. I want to thank you for some very, very generous people in this church. I know I have benefited. And I know there are many people in this church who have benefited personally from the generosity of people in this church. And yet, Lord, there's more. Lord, I pray that our hearts, our treasure, would not be here on earth, but in heaven with you. That we would invest our lives and our treasures in your kingdom, in helping others, not just in benefiting personally. The fear of the Lord. God, I pray that you would show our community how much you love them. So many people are afraid of church. They're afraid of the Bible, afraid of you, Lord, because they think that you're just angry at them. But you love them. You want to be their father. And yet, Lord, we are to fear you. We are to respect you because we know that you love us. Even when you tell us those things we don't want to hear, even as our earthly fathers often told us things we didn't want to hear, you tell it to us because you love us. I pray that we would trust you, that we would obey you, that we would walk in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.